Maybe turning back to Hebrews, of course, we've been going through the epistle to the Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we are in chapter 7. And as I mentioned, it is Reformation Sunday, and I don't have what you might call a Reformation Sunday message. But in a way it is, isn't it? Because we're speaking here and reading here of Christ Jesus as the church's only priest, her great high priest, her fully sufficient priest, who is our sacrifice and our intercessor. And we think of popery, and with their insistence, their blasphemous doctrine that men and women must have the Romish priests to be their intercessors and to, as they claim, sacrifice Christ in a bloodless offering in their mass over and over and over again. And so we are, in truth, preaching a Reformation Sunday message today because we are preaching on Christ as our great high priest, the church's great high priest. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 28 of this text. We're going to read that text along with the verse 1 and 2, though we won't be preaching on 1 and 2 of chapter 8 because we won't get to 1 and 2 of chapter 8 as far as the preaching. But we will read it for good cause. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not men. Now, we have been going through this epistle, and just to mention it now, the apostle here, we believe it's the apostle Paul, says we have such a high priest. And so this refers back not just to our text today, but to everything really that's been said about the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 22, the apostle wrote, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He seems there to pause in his back and forth comparisons of the priesthood and certainly the high priest of the old ceremonial law, the old covenant ceremonial law, and Christ Jesus, the church's, the New Testament church's great high priest. And he says, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. But here, too, the inspired apostle emphasizes the infinite superiority and unspeakable excellence of Christ Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant, as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, and particularly the Levitical high priest. They were never, nor could they be, nor would they be fit to be, the surety for sinners. We spoke much last week about Christ as the surety of the covenant of grace. But they were never the surety of the covenant of grace. They couldn't be. They weren't fit to be. They were not the head of the elect, certainly in the covenant of grace and the elect surety. Now, the Apostle Paul continues on to emphasize to magnify, to honor and glory Christ Jesus as our great high priest, the holy sufficient, the one, the only priest of the new covenant church. The true church has no human priests, no sacrificing intercessory priesthood. We should not use that title even, priest. We have no priest, but our great high priest, who is also our king and our prophet. Verses 23 and 24, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Doesn't here just say in the text unchanging priesthood, it says unchangeable priesthood. It can't change. Here the Hebrew Christians are reminded, as are all the Lord's people, that the Levitical priests, yes, including the high priests, beginning with Aaron, were but mortal men, and no more than mortal men. Even the most holy among them, of course, then were yet unperfect and sinful men. Generation after generation of priests were born, and they lived, and they served, and they died, with their places being filled by other members of the tribe of Levi. Death, the wages of sin, kept those priests from continuing. But at the same time, others could do just what they did as to their priestly duties. They could do this. Anyone, but with regard to the high priest, he must be a descendant of Aaron, of course, direct descendant. But men could replace men, is what I'm trying to say, and do what the others did. There was no saving efficacy in what they did. There was no justifying of sinners on account of their priestly faithfulness even. They were but types and shadows of the high priest to come, as were the sacrifices for sin and trespasses they offered. But there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, the church's great high priest. While the priesthoods of the Levitical priests were ended by death, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ was entered into through death and the resurrection, his resurrection. So their priesthood was ended when they died. His began when he died and rose from the dead. In fact, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, puts an emphasis on the reality of Christ being not only the Son of God, but a true man here, because he speaks of him with respect to him being a true man. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't attempt to separate Christ as to his two natures, not at all, but he's just speaking of him with regard to him having the true nature of a man, because he died in our place and rose again. This is part of his priesthood. His priesthood consists of two parts, that office that he executes, offering himself as a sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, offering himself as our propitiation, and interceding for us with God. And to offer himself in our place as he bore our sins on the cross, legally accounted as his to make a full satisfaction to the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against us, and to pay the debt to justice we owed. Certainly, he suffered and he died, but to do this, he was made like unto his brethren, as we're told, Hebrews chapter 2. Made like unto his brethren, but no fallen child of Adam, as you well know. And of course, without any personal sin, only perfect, immutable righteousness and holiness. Certainly, as the Word made flesh, he was a true mortal, flesh and blood man with a reasonable soul and a body capable of dying. Even now, he's still the one person with two natures. But he would have never died, even though being a true man, capable of dying. He would have never died had he not taken to himself the sins of all for whom he acted as surety of the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. That is, our sins imputed to him as our head and surety on the cross and accounted legally then as his, so that he might make a full satisfaction to justice and the wrath due to us for them. The penalty for sin is death, isn't it? Eternal death in hell. Certainly physical death, but eternal death in hell. But Christ knew no sin, and he was no fallen child of Adam, the head of mankind in the covenant of works. He only died because of our sins. He committed no sin. But our sins became his legally. And he suffered and died as if they were his. Making that satisfaction, he suffered and died, redeeming us from sin, death, the grave, and hell. In the verse 24, the apostle declares to the risen Lord Jesus, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Christ began with his justice satisfying, wrath-ending sacrifice of himself as our propitiation on the cross, followed by his resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he then sat down as the church's head and high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for his blood-bought church, to faithfully execute the office of the church's priest, but certainly also king and prophet as well. And we have already spoken in previous weeks of the Old Testament saints, those who had believed on Christ and been justified in the same way we have been, and how this was so even before Christ died, what God graciously did on account of Christ having covenanted to take our sins, to die, making that satisfaction as our propitiation, that he would infallibly do so. And so God the Father did graciously communicate and apply the benefits, the blessings, but certainly first the virtue and merit of the death he would die. Infallibly would die. To review that just very briefly. But we have Revelation 1, 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The Old Testament high priests were some more faithful, some less, some more holy, some less. They came and they went. The priesthood itself and all the priestly sacrifices could never bring remission of sins. Justification of the believer could never secure for them the gift of salvation. The priests and their sacrifices, the whole ceremonial law were, we will say again, but types and shadows of the one they were to believe in and of his great redemption work. But our great high priest is perfect. He is immutable. He is unchanging, as is his priesthood then. The power and efficacy of his blood to save condemned sinners, but also to daily cleanse the regenerated from sin and along with the sanctifying work of his Spirit and the constancy, if you will, and efficacy of his intercession, preserving the saints are all unchanging. They're all unchanging. Unchanging as to purity, power, and efficacy. Unchanging in every way as to substance as well. Hebrews 13, the verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever, and it is the same with his priesthood, and this ought to give us great comfort, joy, encouragement, an edification. It ought to. It should. There's nothing uncertain about our faith. There's nothing uncertain about our great high priest. There's nothing uncertain. We depend on him. We rely on him. We rest in him as our great high priest, our prophet, our king, our good shepherd, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore, referring back to what was just written, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Save, as you can go to a Greek dictionary, but be careful. Sometimes people just go, oh, this is what it means. You look at the context as well and so forth. But save is translated here, and in the context of how the word is used in our text, has the meaning of delivering and preserving. It's an entire salvation, if you will, completely. Uttermost means that, entirely, completely, forever. If we're going to believe that one can be justified into life and then lost again, then we must be calling God a liar and Christ Jesus a failure as our great high priest. But the Bible doesn't say this. Our conscience doesn't tell us that. If we're truly a Christian, our heart doesn't tell us that, does it? Because we have hope. We have a lively hope. We have an abiding confidence and assurance that we are in Christ, and we're assured of that inheritance and glory that he has purchased for us by his obedience, suffering, and death. Abel is translated, and certainly, again, with respect to the context in which it's used, has a sense of having, I would put it this way, the unfailing, infinite ability and power to save and preserve. Christ Jesus, as our great high priest, being both true man but also true God, is able, he is well able, to deliver from sin, death, the grave, and hell, and he will. He has covenanted to do it. All those for whom he obeyed under the law and on the cross, all those for whom he suffered in soul and body and died, then rising again to sit at the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for his people as their great high priest. Do you fully understand that part? Well, I know people say, well, certainly this is what he does. I don't fully understand that interaction with the Father. I don't. I mean, I know what intercession means, and I'm grateful, and I know what, I'm very grateful, I know what advocate means. And on the other hand, I also know that God loves his children, because I live in his love. And I can look back, and I think you can too, can't you, before you were even saved, and see that God was preserving you, maybe from, certainly from death, and plunging into hell at that moment of death, but also from plunging perhaps into a very, very deep pit of sin, destruction, depravity, darkness. Who knows? But you just see God's hand, don't you? And so I know God loves me, and God loves all those that are his children. And it's with an everlasting love. It's a pure love. It's a constant love. Quite frankly, it's a love that the most pure and holy Christian still doesn't have. He may have great love. We all should have great love. We have the grace of love. Christian love should be a warm, active, growing, selfless love. But I don't think we can yet, because we're still this sinful flesh. We still have a sin nature. We still are far from perfected. I don't think we can fully understand the love of God for us. It is astounding. It is amazing. It's totally unmerited. Now, 1 John 2 is the chapter, the verses 1 and 2. As the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, writing, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." An advocate with the Father. And who is that? Jesus Christ the righteous. What an advocate. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, for all that believe on him, for all that did believe on him before he even died, for all that will believe on him. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an advocate. We have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. And we have his blood as our propitiation. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that same first chapter of 1 John, that wonderful first chapter, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." These are things we ought to think on, though I don't believe we can fully comprehend that interaction, can we, between the Father and the Son? Only marvel that it takes place, that Christ does intercede for us as our advocate. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we shared the gospel yesterday at that horrible Halloween event, so that others would hear of Christ, hear of the Savior, hear of the way of salvation. That was darkness and death being celebrated. We brought the word of life. We brought spiritual light and life into that place, so they would hear of him. And this, of course, then is a believing knowledge. Hearing and believing. "Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The intercession of Christ for us at the right hand of God is what we speak of. Now, he intercedes for us. He's our advocate. But we see in chapter 17 him praying. He's about to enter into this unspeakable suffering and death on account of our sins, including his disciples, then certainly those that were the apostles, and yet he's praying for them, and in that also for us. So he's praying. Is that the same as his intercession? Well, I don't believe it's exactly the same thing necessarily. Like I say, his intercession, all I know is what that is, when someone intercedes for another. And we're not going to get into all kinds of, splitting hairs. Was praying interceding? Well, yes, praying can be interceding. Of course it is, as we pray for others. But on the other hand, I guess what I'm getting at is I'm not saying that he's not interceding for his disciples there where he prays and for his people. But the point I want to make is that he never told us we couldn't pray ourselves to God but it's always in his name. That's all I wanted to say, so we don't get confused. We have this, John 16, 24 through 27. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. And so we pray in his name. He's not saying there, he declares that we're not to expect him to pray for us, and we do nothing. We're to pray. And we can pray. He's just reassuring us there. But then he does intercede for us. So we can get into all sorts of discussion here, I suppose. And I hope I haven't gotten into something that's just a waste of time in a way. But the reality is he makes intercession for us with his Father. The dearly beloved Son intercedes for us. But we are yet to pray ourselves as well in his name. Now, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And what did it say in the verse 1, chapter 8? Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Our great high priest, Christ Jesus, by his blood and intercession, saves and preserves us. His people, whom he redeemed with his own blood and washed from their sins in his own blood. And Christ Jesus, also we would just add, as our King, ruling and defending us, and as our prophet by the Holy Spirit enlightening and sanctifying us, to sum it up, in all this also preserves us unto perfection in glory, and certainly the resurrection, everlasting life, new heaven, new earth. And so Jude speaks of the Lord's people preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And Peter, in the first chapter of his first epistle, 3-5, the verses, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You note that he saves them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father. No man comes to the Father and is justified unto life except he come by the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on him as Savior, on his blood, his pardoning, cleansing blood, and his justifying righteousness. There is no way to come to the Father and be accepted of him except we're washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed in his righteousness. There is no way for the believer to come in prayer except by the Lord Jesus, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Now, we come in his name and what? We're accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, verse 6. And our prayers and our worship and our works are all sanctified by our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for such high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, all along, Paul has been comparing the high priest and all the Levitical priests, in truth, to Christ Jesus, our great high priest. Now he sums it up, doesn't he? It is overpowering. It is so obvious. What good could these priests be? with regard to actually saving anyone or preserving them. What good would they be? Well, as they faithfully went about their duties under the ceremonial law, presenting these types and shadows to the people, no doubt, insofar as they had light explaining what they typified, what they foreshadowed, the one they pointed to, they were used that way. But as to having any merit themselves, or any ability or power to save anyone from any sin, they had none. But here Christ Jesus, we're told, is the high priest that became us. What does that mean, became? It means fit, suitable, proper. If you take this in context, it means then necessary. It means the only great high priest that could do what this one did to save us from our sins, make us children of God, and preserve us unto glory, to sum it up. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That is a far cry from the most righteous and holy great high priest. Christ Jesus, the only high priest who could be our sacrifice, our propitiation and our righteousness, and our advocate with the Father, being true man and true God. He was and is the only fit, suitable high priest who could be the one mediator between God and men. He being the true, eternal, self-existent God, being of equal glory and power with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is of that Godhead. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in bodily form, we are told. Certainly the Godhead. One God, three persons. Three persons. All of them of the same divine essence. I say each person subsisting of the same divine essence, but the essence undivided. It's hard to comprehend, but we can understand, so to speak. We can know, equal in power and glory, equal in every way. Yet each, of course, how can we understand this fully? How could we put it? Each being in this definite place in the Godhead, if you will, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that from all eternity. That didn't come about at a point in time. It's always been that way. And then also a true man with a reasonable soul and a true body, but of course without sin. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then the verse 17 of that same chapter, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession, and actually the larger catechism. Now, as you well know, I do not agree with everything in the Westminster Confession or the catechism. Yes, I am, for purpose of identification, I am of those who hold to what is often called Reformed doctrine, which I would rather call, although it may, I suppose, be irritating to our Arminian brethren, but apostolic doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, which I firmly believe it is. But then again, as soon as you say that, there's some differences of opinion with regard to certain aspects of those doctrines. And I have some of that with some of what is said in the Westminster Confession Catechism, and certainly being a Baptist right there, and with regard to how things are stated, I perhaps would like to state it a little bit different way, certain points. And also, There may be a few other things which we won't get into, but certainly with regard to church and the civil government, we certainly do not believe, as they had the opinion, that when something is blasphemy, that the civil government could be a part of punishing that. So there are things, but all in all, it is sound, it is solid, it is biblical, it is worthwhile. And we read it because we read those parts, and that's the vast majority of it, which is all of that. And I want to read question 36. It's well worth working your way through the larger catechism over and over. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, summing it up, one substance, equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of Man, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin of her substance and born of her yet without sin. This is a summing up of things, not all the particulars that we need to teach on, but a summing up. But here, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings. I would insert infinite worth, not just worth. And I know that they meant infinite worth. Because something can have worth, but that doesn't mean it's infinite worth. It was infinite worth. And it had to be to save us from infinite death. Also, obedience, infinite worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession. And to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, all of the above, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And then, question 40, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. That's an excellent summary. Now, we have to understand what that means. We have to know the scriptures. We have to know what you might call all the aspects of that, but it's an excellent summary, isn't it? For such high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, holy. As you know, the word holy is used in several related ways. Here, holy has the sense of being perfectly pure and undefiled, not purified or consecrated as holy by men, but rather this holiness is intrinsic. It is an immutable, abiding quality and characteristic of our great high priest, who is, to put it in a very simple way, he is holy through and through, immutably so. And so sometimes, of course, we are to treat certain things as holy, which God, of course, has made holy and made to be treated as holy. But this is something that wasn't made holy or declared holy. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is holy. He is holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Always has been. He was consecrated, yes, to the office of high priest by the Father, as the Apostle declares by the Spirit, verse 28. But being eternal God himself, Christ Jesus was then also from the first moment, as we look at the person that is both God and man, of course, he was as God, holy from all eternity, holy, holy, holy. Immutably so, intrinsically so. But from the first moment of conception in the womb of the Virgin, he was holy as to his human nature too, being made of her sanctified substance by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so still, that one, both God and man, still eternally as to his Godhead, but certainly as to his whole person, intrinsically, immutably holy. I say even after he was made like unto his brethren. After he had taken, the Son of God had taken to himself a true body and reasonable soul. And so we have this in Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Because she had asked, how could this be? I know not a man. And he had announced what would happen with regard to the Savior being born of her. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so to be our propitiation, Christ Jesus must needs be holy. The Savior must needs be holy, and so he was, pure and undefiled. 1 Peter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The ceremonial lambs, the lambs offered morning and evening, the Passover lamb, these were all without blemish or spot as to their physical appearance, of course. Types of Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, harmless. Harmless means innocent of any wrongdoing. There's somewhat a repetition here, but not that all of it is just a way of saying another thing. It is just that there is an emphasis on the completeness of this one with regard to being holy, with regard to being pure, with regard to being the only great high priest who became us. Innocent of any wrongdoing, either by committing that which the law forbids or failing to do any duty required. And so perfect as to his thoughts, his motives, his sincerity, his love. He had a perfect righteousness, didn't he? And undefiled, the Lord Jesus Christ from the time of his conception, the conception of his human nature, I say, was entirely unsoiled, unspotted, if you will, by sin. He was never touched even. There's a great emphasis here on his purity. He was never touched. He was never soiled. He was never spotted by sin in any way, in the sense of sin having any power with him or place in him, not even the slightest sinful thought or motion of the heart. And though he lived among sinful fallen mankind, he was never defiled by their sin. Because their sin, their sinful words couldn't defile his pure mind, their sinful ways created no temptation in his heart. If you and I, and the most holy Christian, hear people say certain things, things can just come up in our mind. It's not that we wanted something to come up, and I'm not saying just some terrible, vile, but I'm saying we don't have perfect thoughts always. And if we're around others, we can get sinful thoughts. They say certain things, we react. We could react with an angry thought. We could react with a jealous thought. We could just have some thought come into our mind that's wholly improper even. Not Christ. And that's what this speaks of. Undefiled. His human nature was, of course, is impeccable. Christ was then impeccable means incapable of sin, since his human nature was inseparably joined to his divine nature, his Godhead. Two natures, but one person with two natures, I say, inseparably joined together, not commingled, not conflicted, but yet inseparably joined together, each doing that which is proper to that nature, and yet, of course, the whole person acting. And so being not just man, but God, he had an impeccable nature. And this, of course, was necessary. The one mediator must be God and true man. This is but one reason why. We have need of the cleansing blood of Jesus every day, because even at our best, we are not, or have we ever been, nor can we be this side of glory, entirely undefiled with regard to the whole person, our mind and thoughts, motions of our heart. The world affects us. It should less and less. We're not making excuses here. We affect each other. We affect each other because we're not perfect. We can say things that for a second maybe some anger might rise, some whatever it might be, impatient thought. Well, Christ was undefiled. He's undefiled. He went to the cross undefiled. Some so-called Christians blasphemously hold that Christ was tempted to sin in his heart. Tempted in his mind and heart. But the reality is the devil and men, and sinful women, Jewish priests, teachers, rulers, such as the Pharisees and Sadducees, Herod, the Romans, such as Pilate and the Roman soldiers, they all labored in vain to tempt Christ in his heart, to tempt him. They put temptation in his path, but they couldn't put it in his heart. Peter even tempted the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now stop there. We can look at those words and be a little cold about them. He knew full well how much he would suffer. They couldn't comprehend it. He could. He knew what he was about to go through, the horrific, unspeakable suffering he would go through of mind and even more so soul, suffering the wrath of God in his soul. He knew the sort of death he would die. They couldn't comprehend it. But Peter didn't want it to happen. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, and again, knowing what he was going to go through, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan was working by Peter. Our great adversary was affecting Peter that way. We have to be careful, don't we? The devil's always trying to lure us into things, tempt us into things, deceive us. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." God help us not to be an offense to the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the Lord's day. It is incredible what's happening with so many churches and Christians, even on the Lord's day. We are far from perfect, I know that. There's times we go to the throne of grace and we say, "I know that I have offended thee. I've been an offense to thee, Lord, the way I talked or acted or thought." But to actually be of those, and we must not, and we don't say this in pride, we must diligently strive not to be of those who savor the things which be of men, instead of the things that be of God. And certainly beginning with the Lord's day always, and the worship of the Lord, and prayer, and fellowship on the Lord's day, and service for the Lord, We have to savor the things that be of God, not those that be of men, pretending that these are the things that be of God. Christ Jesus was tempted at every point, but he never for a moment entertained any temptations put before him. No temptation found any place in his mind or heart, not for a moment. If it had, he could not have saved any of us from our sins. And he, as to him being a true man, would have died himself for his own sin, but he had no sin. And God forbid we would join of those who say, oh, he was tempted in his mind, but he didn't act. That's sin. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God can't be tempted with evil, and he was God, and his human nature then was impeccable. And of course, he is the whole person was without sin and perfectly righteous. And James also speaks of where the sin begins. It's in the heart. Another place in the scriptures to speak of it. Hebrews 2, the verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He was in this sinful world under the law, his glory veiled as to the glory of his Godhead. He walked among men, and he saw and experienced certain things as far as temptations put in his path, and he knows that we are tempted, and he knows our weakness. He knows that our frame is but dust, and so he can succor them that are tempted. And of course, he suffered in his physical body from hunger and thirst and heat and cold and so forth. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I keep thinking of verse 1. We have such a high priest. Separate from sinners, Christ Jesus did not, as to being a true man, come into the world as a fallen child of Adam. You know that. He was innocent of original sin, as much as some don't like to hear that phrase, original sin, being no child, no descendant of Adam. In a legal sense, Adam was never his head, never Christ's head in the covenant of works. And in truth, Christ was never of the covenant of works at all. His human body was made of the sanctified substance of the virgin only, and he had no father then. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then this, made higher than the heavens. He was made higher than the heavens. The Son of God, being very God, is the creator of all things, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's higher than the creation, isn't he? To say the least. But John 1, 1 through 3, the verses, Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3, the verses, for instance. And so Christ Jesus, as to being the Son of God, is from everlasting, above all things, higher than the heavens, speaking of all the creation. And Christ Jesus as the risen Redeemer, because the Son of God took to himself a true body and reasonable soul of a man and became a true man, and so both God and man, and as the risen Redeemer, who is both then God and man, the one person with two natures, was made higher, having, of course, accomplished his great redemption work, died and rose from the dead, was made higher than the heavens by his Father. He was exalted by God the Father and rules over all things, all the natural creation, human authorities, governments, courts, tribunals, all spiritual principalities and powers, all persons and tribes and nations. All power, he said, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, the verse 18. John 5, the verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Luke 10, the verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. 1 Peter 3, the verse 22, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. As to his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels during his time on earth. As to his humanity, I say, not as to his Godhead. But now he is raised up, as the risen Redeemer, raised up above all things by his Father. And it's in him that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no spiritual wisdom or knowledge without the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. He is above all things. He's higher than the heavens. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 is worth and more than worth reading. Very applicable to this. Made higher than the heavens. Wherefore I also, and I couldn't resist reading more than maybe what I would have had to, because we are aiming toward, with regard to made higher than the heavens, toward the end of this text, but we read more. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. No wisdom and revelation from God except through that first essential revelation of the knowledge of Christ. We must have that first. And then through Christ, we can grow in wisdom and knowledge. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is our prophet, this is our priest, this is our king, this is our head, this is our Lord and Savior, made higher than the heavens. He is our head and high priest, our prophet, priest, and king, I say, our good shepherd, the bishop of our souls, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of angels, higher than all creation. Revelation 19, 11 through 13, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Once he offered up himself. He did not offer for his own sins. That, of course, was the human priest had to do that, and then for the people's. They offered up these ceremonial sacrifices, of course, pointing to Christ's sacrifice. But Christ offered up himself once by his suffering in body and soul, suffering his body broken, suffering the just wrath of God against us poured into his soul, suffering until that wrath was fully satisfied, until he had certainly poured out his blood unto death, his sufferings and death of infinite worth to save us from infinite, that is, eternal suffering of resurrected body and unperfected soul in hell. John 3, the verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It is a sad thing that many reject Christ. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, speaks of those that do. He speaks of a particular group of men, of course, but it applies to all who reject Christ. Romans 2, verses 3 through 5, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That's where the goodness of God should lead sinners to repentance. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Jesus said, "It is finished," and he died. It's finished. He couldn't have rose again if it hadn't been finished, if he hadn't paid in full the debt he undertook for us. If he hadn't made the holy, sufficient, finished redemption price, he would have failed as the surety of the covenant of grace then. And God forbid. God forbid we would say such a thing. Popery believes it. Whether they say it or not, they do say it, really, when they keep offering Christ over and over and over and over and over again, so to keep the poor, deceived Catholic people under their spell and in their power. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." It couldn't be plainer. Hebrews 9, we press home the point, 24 through 28. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Is that interesting? It's not since the foundation of the world, clearly, but since the foundation or formation of the Roman Catholic Church in earnest, we might say, once they had formed this doctrine of the Mass, he keeps suffering often, doesn't he? They literally say, read their catechism, for instance, he suffers. He suffers in the Mass. He is there. They claim his deity, his body, his blood, his whole man, he's in what they offer up. They offer up a wafer. They offer up wine. They say he's suffering in the Mass. It's the exact opposite of what we read here. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Without sin, he didn't have sin the first time. What does that mean? You know what it means, don't you? He's not coming back to be a sacrifice for sin. He's already done that. He's coming back to raise up his people from the grave, to raise up all men, but to glorify his people, to take them to himself, and to judge all men, and to pass the sentence of condemnation on those that are not in Christ and send them away to everlasting perdition. Someone might say, how can the Roman Catholic Church keep the people in such deception then? It's very simple. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, as you must know, because you've heard it before and one of you was raised as a Roman Catholic, that there is the tradition, the teachings of the Pope, and certainly his bishops together with him, but it's really the Pope in the end. And this body of teachings, of of dogma, complete with all the Pope's bulls and this and that. This is of equal authority with the Scriptures, and it is divinely inspired. So it's very easy for them to simply say, and the people ought to see through it, but you have to listen to us. It's not what you think it says. Here's what it really says. And so they actually put the tradition, don't they, above the Bible, always. Because when the two don't agree, what do they do? Which one should we follow? The teachings of the Pope. To put it that simple. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, both with regard to their physical body, but also with regard to their souls. We all have a certain infirmity. We have a sin nature. We're not perfected yet. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. The word of the oath, what oath is he speaking of? He says, since the law, since the ceremonial law, really, since the old covenant was given at Mount Sinai. What is the oath? The word of the oath? It's not the oath to Abraham, but rather the oath God the Father swore to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the oath we have already spoken of so much in previous weeks, so we won't speak again of it, other than to say it's the oath found in first in Psalm 110, the verse 4, by way of prophecy, and then again found in this epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, the verse 6, chapter 7, the verse 17, chapter 7, the verse 21. It is the oath of God to the Son, the timing of which, when did this happen? That's made plain by putting together Acts 33, the verses 32 and 33, with Hebrews 5, the verses 5 and 6, as we have done. And so Christ is consecrated forevermore as our great, unchanging high priest. Hebrews 10, the verse 19 and 21. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That is to say, his flesh. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. We have such a high priest, and we ought to be thanking God every moment for it and thanking the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.